I think our hearts are warmed. What text does one preach on the last Sunday and the second to last day of the year? It seems it should be one that perches us where we can both view the time behind and gaze into the time ahead. I think our passage does just that. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, read from the English Standard Version. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. It's good to be here before you this morning. It is a privilege, but it's also pretty scary. So let's pray together. I'd like to use some of the words of a poem by Wendell Berry, which express the desire of my heart for our time together. Dear Holy Spirit, who brooded on the world and raised it shapely out of nothing, touch my lips with fire and burn away all dross of speech, so that I keep in mind the truth and end to which my words now move in hope. Amen. I have long been intrigued by the word behold. As a child who loved to read, I thought it had a medieval feel, conjuring up castles, knights in shining armor, and messengers bearing news preceded by a blast from one of those long-necked trumpets with colorful banners hanging from them. Once I became a Christian, as a college freshman, and began to study the Bible, I noticed that behold appeared often in the pages of Scripture. Though not every translation includes it. In fact, the NIV mentions none of the three beholds that are in the Greek of our passage. Once I went to seminary, I learned we should pay attention to the word behold, because it was telling us to pay attention. It was that long-necked, bannered trumpet of medieval times. Or in more modern analogy, behold is the bright yellow highlighter you use to mark those passages of a text that you've got to memorize if you're going to pass the final exam. It's the waving arms when your car is broken down and you need roadside help. It's the post-it note you stick on the steering wheel so you'll remember to buy milk before you get home. It's the school bell in the hallway that announces an important message from the principal. Behold tells us something important is about to happen. That's why if I were a preaching pastor, I would do a sermon series on the word. Since it's found 200 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels and Revelation, and over 1,000 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I don't think, since I'm already 62, I'd ever be able to finish the series. But our passage today contains three beholds, and the context passages surrounding it contain another three, and the parallel account of Jesus' birth and early days in the Gospel of Matthew contains six beholds, so I'm off to a good start. When we look at our passage, we are probably looking at the tiniest point in the flow of God's salvation story. It was wide as the world at creation. It narrowed to a gracious Garden of Eden promise to Adam and Eve as they had foolishly listened to Satan instead of God. Widened as the earth was populated. Narrowed again to Noah and his family at the flood. Widened as it was repopulated. Narrowed to the promised Isaac, the child of Abraham and Sarah's old age. Widened to include the nation Israel, God's chosen people, and also a harbinger of the good news to all the nations. Now in our passage, it's about to really narrow and be as tiny as a zygote, a point from which it will never narrow again, but widen to include someday, and that's day with a capital D, all of God's chosen people from every nation in a new creation, forever and fully aligned with God's jubilant plan for it. So our passage marks a permanent change in the advancing tide of God's kingdom. It's a pay attention moment, a behold moment, indeed, a three beholds moment. Not just for the biblical characters, but for us as we consider the question, how can I welcome the will of God in my life? The first two beholds in our text are spoken by the angel Gabriel, one of the most important angels in God's panoply. He was sent to the very important prophet Daniel to give him a word about God's plan. By the way, there are five beholds in the account of that happening. But here he is sent to someone who appears to be very unimportant. A young woman. We would call her a girl, because she may only be 12 or 13 years old. Her name is Mary, and she is betrothed to a man named Joseph. From our cultural viewpoint, that is pretty young to be planning to get married. But in first century Judaism, it was commonplace. A girl would stay quite sheltered in the household of her father until her actual marriage day, thus ensuring to her future husband that she was a virgin, and all children would be decidedly his. Betrothal was a more permanent arrangement than the engagements of today. It could be broken only by divorce proceedings. Luke doesn't tell us what Mary was doing when the angel Gabriel came to her. Perhaps making bread, perhaps fetching water, perhaps daydreaming about what married life would be like. But whatever she was doing, she was probably having a quite ordinary day. We never know when God will turn an ordinary day extraordinary, do we? Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you, announces the angel Gabriel. And the greeting causes Mary to be greatly perplexed, Luke using a verb to describe her state of mind that is found only here in all the Bible. What does Mary do with her perplexity? Does she brush it off, freak out, get irritated at the interruption to whatever she was doing? None of the above. Luke tells us she considers carefully. She revolves these words over and over in her mind. In more modern language, she tries to figure it all out. And I think Luke wants us to take note of Mary's reaction because he closely bookends her angelic visitation with two others where the human responses are completely different. Right after our passage is a famous angelic visit where an angel of the Lord appears to shepherds spending what they thought would be a quiet night in the fields, minding their own business and their flocks. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And what is their response? They were filled with fear. Right before our passage, Mary's angel Gabriel appears to the elderly Zechariah as he is carrying out his priestly duties in the temple, announcing to him that his prayers have been answered, and his equally elderly wife Elizabeth will bear them a son who will be the announcer of the Messiah. What is Zechariah's response to the angelic appearance? He was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Zechariah is troubled. No intensifying preposition in the Greek of that verb, and the result is heavy-duty fear. Mary is greatly troubled. Same verb with the intensifying preposition, and the result is heavy-duty thinking. She ponders to the same degree that she is perplexed. Interesting. But Mary is not afraid, or at least Luke doesn't say that she is. Now, fear is not the only response people have to angels, though it is a common one. Matthew writes that when an angel of the Lord rolled the stone away from Jesus' tomb, for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But in John 20, when Mary Magdalene is weeping outside that same tomb, and she stoops, looks in, and sees two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, there's no record that she's afraid of those angels. In fact, she has a perfectly normal conversation with them. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She doesn't sound terrified, does she? Nor are the apostles recorded as being afraid during the several times an angel releases them from prison. And Philip doesn't seem to be afraid when he sees an angel telling him to go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza so he could share the good news with the Ethiopian eunuch. Moving to the Old Testament, there are also varying responses to angels, though an angelic visitation is always an important event. You can tell by the number of beholds there are in every account. Both Balaam and his donkey are recorded as falling down with lots of fear at an angelic visitation. But Hagar has a quiet conversation with an angel by a normal bush in the wilderness, as does Moses at the very unnormal burning bush. Gideon is afraid enough of the Midianites to beat out wheat, a task normally done in the open, while hiding out in a wine press hollowed from a natural cave, and he calls himself the weakest of his weak clan. But Scripture doesn't say he's afraid of the angel whom he finds sitting under the terebinth tree until the very end of their conversation, when the angel ascends to heaven in the fire of Gideon's sacrifice. Later in the book of Judges, Samson's mother is also not recorded as being afraid when an angel announces that even in her barrenness, she will bear a son. She runs home to tell her husband Manoah the good news. "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son." Manoah would like to see the angel himself, and God graciously grants him his request, though he doesn't recognize he's talking to an angel until this one, like Gideon's angel, goes up in the flame of the sacrifice. Only then do he and his wife fall on their faces to the ground in worship, and I think we can safely presume, awed fear. There are many beholds in these accounts of angelic visitations. They are clearly highlighted events in Scripture, so we should pay attention when reading them. But getting back to Mary, as we've seen, Luke doesn't mention that she's afraid, and he highlights this fact by bookending it with two accounts of people who were petrified when an angel came to them. Yet Gabriel still says, while Mary is pondering and looking very perplexed, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Why does he do that? Is he an unobservant angel who hasn't paid attention to the emotions playing across Mary's face? Is he just giving the knee-jerk, angelic response that he was taught in angel school, the one you should give to every person you meet? I don't think so. I think the "do not be afraid" refers to Gabriel's greeting and to what he is about to tell her, not about the fact that he is an angel. His statement begins with the first behold of our passage. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, Abraham got two angelic fear knots concerning the coming birth of Isaac, even though he and Sarah desperately wanted that baby, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth desperately wanted the baby Gabriel has just announced. But Mary doesn't desperately want a baby. She's not even married yet. A baby would actually be very inconvenient, not to mention hugely shaming, if it came before her marriage. What would her neighbors think? What would her family think? What would Joseph think if she had a baby before their wedding day? So Gabriel tells her, "Don't be afraid. What looks to you like the worst news of all is actually the best. This Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Gabriel is telling Mary, "Don't be afraid, because it's almost time for that tiny point of the salvation story, that zygote, to start growing, and his influence will be unstoppable." But Mary is still perplexed, and she's not afraid to give voice to her puzzlement. "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Of course, Mary knew men, her father, brothers if she had any. She was probably at least introduced to Joseph, her betrothed. But she wasn't married to any of those men. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth were all barren, childless, when they got the news they would finally have a baby. But they were all married. They had the potential to have babies. Mary doesn't have that potential. So she asks the angel point blank, "How can this be?" And Gabriel is not angered at her question. You know, when Zechariah asks Gabriel a similar question, he gets disciplined for it, though graciously God does not withdraw the promise of a child. Is Gabriel being extra nice to Mary because she's young and a woman and doesn't know any better? I don't think so. Because if you look carefully at the two questions, they're quite different. Zechariah asks, how am I going to know if this is true? Because the odds are stacked against it. That's my addition to the Greek. But what he actually adds to his question is, I am an old man, and my wife is, as the ASV puts it, well stricken in years. I'm going to start using that when people ask me how old I am. Zechariah wants a sign. He wants further proof, because what the angel has said does not seem likely to happen. And Gabriel gives it to him, though not the way he was probably expecting. And the angel's answer begins with, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Do you see how Zechariah's and Mary's differing heart attitudes are revealed by their questions? Zechariah has an epistemological question. How can I know if what you are telling me is true? Mary has a biological question. How does this announcement fit with what I know about how babies are made? Gabriel gives Zechariah a rebuke, but he gives Mary information. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, the second behold of our passage, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And then Gabriel plays the trump card to Mary's question, how can this be? He does it with a stunning double negative in the Greek. Admittedly, it's awkward in English, but you should hear it. From God, there will be no impossible word, which we rightly translate into the triumphal, with God, nothing is impossible. And what is Mary's reply to this jubilant declaration? She begins it with our third and final behold. Behold the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Do you think she may have uttered that behold with a little smile on her face? Do you think she looked at Gabriel as if to say, you have highlighted for me two marvelous things, news of a miraculous birth between an earthly husband and wife, and news of the miraculous birth between God and a girl with no earthly husband yet. Well, I'm going to highlight something for you, something that in its small way is perhaps as miraculous, a heart ready to welcome the will of God. You see, in answering Gabriel the way she did, Mary shows herself to be a disciple of the Lord before she becomes the mother of Jesus. With her behold, she suddenly stands in the company of august figures who have said a resounding yes to God the first time he asks. God tells Noah to build an ark, in a passage that includes three beholds, and Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. To the Lord's, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The prophet Isaiah answers, here am I, send me. Not, here am I, could you send that other guy? With her behold, Mary finds herself one of the company of the committed. the company of those who welcome the will of God and do not have to be persuaded to do it, even when it seems preposterous, inconvenient, or even downright scary. You know, sometimes we Protestants are leery of honoring Mary because we want to remember that she is a person in need of a Savior just like the rest of us. But if we shunt her aside, we may be missing something, because we see in our passage that Mary knows how to speak God's love language. Gary Smalley has wisely introduced us to the five love languages that are so important in having a happy marriage. But I think God has at least two love languages. They're called trust and obey. And Mary blesses her Lord and Savior with both of them when she says, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Supporting her statement is the belief that God is trustworthy, good, and loving, a belief so vibrant in Mary that she will readily do the scary thing that he has asked of her. What about you and me? Do we have a heart that welcomes the will of God? Do we have a heart that will let Jesus grow in it? There was and will be only one virgin birth. But that doesn't mean that every Christian doesn't have the choice whether he or she will squeeze Jesus into a dark, dusty corner or give him room to grow, inviting him into every nook and cranny of our heart's home. You may never receive an angelic visitation, though I believe it's possible that you might. But I can guarantee you there are behold moments ahead for you in 2013. Moments when your Lord and Savior will be asking you, "What will you do with my will? Will you welcome it? Will you say yes the first time I ask you? Or will I have to repeat myself? Will you let my Holy Spirit grow in you? Or will you stuff him in a closet and slam shut the door?" You may be very troubled. You may be very perplexed and puzzled by what I, the Lord, am asking you to do. But will you take the time to ponder like Mary did? Will you pay attention to me when I say, "Behold," so you in turn can say, "Behold," back to me? Not with a tone, but with the trusting obedience of Mary. Today we're on the cusp of an old year and a new one. As we look back over 2012, we should be able to list hundreds of ways Jesus has been faithful to us, hundreds of ways he has remembered us. That is, we should be able to do this if we've been paying attention. I hope you can bear witness to many 2012 behold moments. I hope they are piled up in your life like the rocks of remembrance that God commanded Joshua to pile up so his people could remember and tell of his deeds in every generation. Would you take a moment to tell your neighbor about one of God's acts of faithfulness to you this year? A time in 2012 when once again you found Jesus to be trustworthy. It doesn't have to be earth-shattering. Great or small counts. And if you're wondering how you tell if something is from God or not, if it's good, it's from God. Scripture testifies in numerous places that even our breath is a result of God's sustenance. So if you can't think of anything else, tell your neighbor, "I'm still breathing. Hallelujah." But if you don't want to use breath, think, did the pattern of snow on Evergreen bless you this morning, even as you were shoveling out the driveway so you could get here? Did you get a promotion this year? Did you savor a summertime ice cream cone in the heat of July? Did you get engaged? Or even better, engaged and married in 2012. Shout out to my daughter and son-in-law. They're all behold moments, specially delivered from the God who loves you and wants to get your attention every day. James tells us in his letter, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So give glory to God and blessing to your neighbor as you share one act of his faithfulness with each other. Now that you've borne witness to each other about the Lord's faithfulness, I'd like you to consider how the Lord might be asking you to welcome him in 2013. How might Jesus want to occupy new territory in your heart next year? Perhaps there is someone at your school whom the other kids are mean to, and you wonder if Jesus might be saying, "I would like you to go out of your way to be kind to her." That might feel scary, because maybe it would mean the other kids would pick on you too. But are you willing to welcome something scary, just like Mary did? Or maybe you've been complaining a lot about household chores. You do them, but not without a lot of whining. Could Jesus be wanting you to put aside the whines and welcome a more grateful, servant-hearted attitude? Or perhaps a co-worker did you wrong in 2012, and you've been allowing bitterness and resentment to grow in your heart. Would you welcome Jesus doing a weeding job and planting seeds of love there instead? Or maybe your marriage has been feeling kind of lackluster lately. You're faithful, sure. You provide and serve, sure. But delight has been dwindling. Could Jesus be asking you to take the time and effort to sweep away the banked ashes and rekindle the fire of your marital love? Or maybe the welcome he's asking of you is for his very own self. He's noticed he's been getting less and less of your time and attention. You go to church, you serve on a committee, you even open your Bible almost every day. But it's opened not with gratitude and expectancy, but out of duty. And you shut it again mighty quickly. Could Jesus be saying, "I'd like us to be better friends in 2013. I don't know how you can be more like Mary this year and welcome the will of God into your life, but God knows. So for 1 minute, I'll be counting, so you don't have to. Let's sit quietly and see if the Holy Spirit brings anything to mind. You won't be sharing this out loud like we just did. You just get to be still for a minute with Jesus, and I'll pray for you while you do. Behold, an angelic announcement of two miraculous births. Behold, a human response from a very young woman who is utterly depending on the loving trustworthiness of her God. Behold, the very word is asking us to pay attention. Will we? Will we ask for faith to welcome the will of God this year? Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we are often so busy about your work that we fail to notice you. Our attention wanders from your presence, even though we believe what you promised, that you would always be with us. Why don't we pay more attention? Heal us, Lord. Please give us hearts that can behold. Please give us hearts that can welcome your will. Oh, come to our hearts, Lord Jesus. There is room in our hearts for thee. Amen.